Would you take your Bibles this morning, please, as we consider freedom's parcel? Out of 1 Chronicles, the 11th chapter. First Chronicles, the 11th chapter. I want to draw your attention to this portion of Scripture. I think it's a great Memorial Day passage of Scripture, and the occasion, of course, here in the text is the coronation of King David and the costs and the contributions of so many who made this day here possible. And take that and apply the truths that I see to our American custom of Memorial Day observance. I want to point out to you the mention in verse 13 of the parcel. It says, speaking to the man in the previous verse, one of David's great co-warriors, that he was with David at Pasdamim. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines. And it said that these men set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. I believe it's appropriate that we speak to this subject on this Memorial Day Sunday, because the Philistines are coming. As they did, so they are. The parcel of freedom is under attack. And there must be found men and women who, like these mentioned in verse 14, are willing to set themselves in the middle of that parcel to defend it. I'd like you to note, first of all, as we look into this place at verse number 6, the valor of one of David's generals, Joab by name. When we look at this, it is said that David and all Israel, verse 4, went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were. Please remember the Jebusites from back in the book of Joshua, at or about the ninth chapter, were part and parcel people who had deceived Joshua and his generals in that day, trying to have their lives spared from the Israeli military onslaught. And they were warned back in the book of Joshua that there'd come a day when they would be a thorn and a snare to the people of God. So you see here that they make this statement. The inhabitants in verse 5 of Jebus said to David, "Never, thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David, and David said, verse 6, please note Joab's valor. There's something great to be said about the person who is first to the heat. Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. The ascending greatness of the king, it might be seen, is due to what we read in verse number 9. David waxed greater and greater, and the reason being the Lord of hosts was with him. It is only then, my dear friends, that mighty men, men of valor, can be effective. Please notice in verses 10 through 12, the mighty men. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom. and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. That, of course, would track back to Samuel's day when Samuel was chosen by God to pick or to be involved in the process of picking Saul's successor. And David was the one selected by God to be the next king. And that is what this is referring to here in verse number 10. In verse 11, this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. You have their names here. Jehoshabim, a Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him. And the interesting part is that he did it at one time. One battle on one occasion. And then it is said, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, who was one of the three mighties. He was the one said to be with David at Pasadim. Interesting word, interesting place. You will find the comparative place in David's youth when he approached the battle with Goliath. It was precisely at that place in 1 Samuel 17, exactly at the same place, and the name means a bloody parcel. One word is slightly altered derivative, but it speaks to a plot that's borders are marked out by blots of blood, and it is to be understood that the parcel is bloody because of the cost that was made there to secure it. Freedom. And we want to talk about freedom's parcel today. But here are the mighty men. The Philistines were coming to do battle on a parcel of ground full of barley. I was thinking when I saw that statement about the song we just put up about the amber waves of grain. Full of barley. It is said that in verse 14, they set themselves in the midst of that parcel. They delivered it. They slew the Philistines. These were men of valor. Men of valor. Any medals, any ribbons that you might see them wearing across their chest, and they're not going to be looking like third world dictators or from banana republics with the whole chest full of stuff. But you will find all of their ribbons, should they be awarded them, with V devices. Men of valor. In combat. Valor. Please note the Lord saved them. The Lord did. And so I offer this observation. Men and women of Christ must stand their ground if they would have God deliver them. So I want to come back to that in a moment, but I also want to share with you the virtue of the mighty men. The mighty men of valor. Please note the following in verse number 18. Verse number 18 speaks about three, and I just point these men, although it's a different circumstance, these three broke through the host of the Philistines. Their names are given. And I just point out to you that in verse number 18, what is rather obvious, David had requested or had wishfully thought that he would like to have a drink. Three men took that upon themselves out of loyalty to their king to break through the enemy to obtain the water for him. When they brought the water back to refresh the king's thirst, he looked upon it as an ultimate sacrifice and he poured it out as an offering to God, saying that if I would drink this, it would be tantamount to drinking the blood of these brave, virtuous men of valor. And he would not. All I point out in verse 18 was that they were willing, they showed a willingness to engage the enemy. They broke through. A willingness to engage. Then in the 19th verse, it says of these men, in the middle of the verse, these men have put their lives in jeopardy. Such is the virtue of those who are willing to engage. They put their lives in jeopardy. It is not that they were put in jeopardy by someone else. It is that they put their lives in jeopardy. It is said there in the 21st verse that they were honorable, honorable men. In verse number 22 speaks about Benaniah. This must have been really a warrior. Said there be a valiant man, a Kabzeel, who had done many acts. And I give you for an instance here. Here's an example. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. Hey, I say if a lion's in the pit, leave him there. That's wisdom. I'm not going to jump down in the pit just to get my way with him. But just goes to show you the tenacity of the individual. It says also he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. You do the math. Figure 18 inches per cubit. And the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. That's a pretty good piece of wood. He went down to him with a staff. Please note it says he went down to him. He went down to him. Plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Probably the standout among the three mighty men there. May I also point out to you that these men are fearless even though they were outpositioned according to verse 18. That was not a bright move that those three did to get the water for the king, but they were outpositioned and they went anyway. In verse number 22, they're outnumbered. In verse 23, they're outsized. Say a man 5 cubits high with a weaver's beam in his hand, just like the lion in the pit. Well, leave him well enough alone. Walk another way. If he wants the sidewalk, you got it. I'll be in the middle of the street. Have a nice day. Not these men. It is said in verse 26, also the valiant men of the armies were, and it gives a whole list of them. A whole list of them. Right to the end of the chapter. Valiant men of the armies. But I want you to notice one person's name in particular at verse 41. At verse 41. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittite warrior. There's something to be said about this man. Probably later will be better served, but let me just say it now. Uriah is listed as one of these men of valor, these men of virtue, a warrior. But David would do like so many do, even today. They will throw their heroes who serve them well under the bus. Because it would be Uriah that would be sent in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in chapter 11 and 12, he was Bathsheba's husband, and the king, whom Uriah had served valiantly, would be abused and ultimately sent to his death. And where would David send him? He would send him, according to the text, to the heat of the battle, where he would not fear to go. And there he died. I think that's a shameful exhibition. But I want you to go back to that parcel for a moment. It is literally the place of bloodshed, verse 13. And again, the same place is mentioned in 1 Samuel 17:1, a plot bordered by blood drops. Mentioned here only because it is said there David would face off with Goliath, the Philistine giant. And I will say this about David, when you consider the virtue and the valor. David was no armchair general. He was not one who would be sitting in the war room, sitting in front of all the screens and watching the action go on. He would not be a general who would be napping while his troops were dying at Benghazi. He was no armchair general. As a matter of fact, 1 Chronicles 11 verses 1 and 2 says, his army gathered themselves together unto him. And they said this to him. Here's what they thought of their general. We are thy bones and thy flesh. You might call that an Old Testament sample of kingly koinonia. Kingly fellowship. They looked upon their general as one with them and they with him. They said to him, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Matter of fact, what was it that got David in trouble with King Saul? The song, music got David in trouble. Oh, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. His valor and courage were on display. In 1 Samuel 17:24, when the men saw the man, Goliath, they fled. Very afraid. Very, very afraid. But the boy. Isn't it strange that boys? Comparatively unseasoned boys face down the enemy. He comes and he looks at the situation. He hears the chin music of the giant and he says, is there not a cause? Then he says this in verse 32, that old chapter is, I will go and fight. Well, you've got no experience. You don't have any tools. You don't have any equipment. And so Saul graciously offers him his own stuff. Here, take mine. Oh, that's great of you, you armchair quarterback. But it wouldn't fit, as you know. It wouldn't fit. But he did say, in giving his resume, he said, oh, I may not have fought a Philistine before, but I've got a lion to my credit and a bear, and it wasn't me that got my way with him. It was God who helped. And I'm paraphrasing that. And it is with that same confidence that he would proceed to the parcel of freedom. You see, that valley where they were doing battle, the agreement was this, let your best man come, our best man will meet him, and winner take all. Nobody has to die except one of these two guys. If your man wins, it's freedom for everybody. If our man wins, it's slavery for you. David says, I'll go, I'll fight him. And down he goes. And there wasn't any reluctance or halting on his part. He goes with a few stones in his pocket and a slingshot and he faces them off. And the chin music is still gone. Then all of a sudden there was a thump. And then there was another thump. Boom, down he went. And then a thump, which is the sound of off coming his head. It wasn't David who would say, I have gotten me the victory. It was God. Men and women of Christ who would stand in the midst of the freedom parcel must stand if they expect their God to deliver them. But stand you must. Let me share with you. Our nation recently went through a tremendous turmoil with the Religious Freedom Restoration Act in Indiana, the state of Indiana. There the cultural, political, economic, and religious liberals declared war on Christianity, whether you know that or not. They declared war on Christianity on behalf of the LGBT community. The small, microscopic, percentage-wise Americans who consider themselves lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. The occasion which our vice president was there was a declaration in honor of International Day Against Homophobia and Transphobia. Mr. Biden called out religious condemnation, and I'm only sharing this with you because the frog is in the kettle already. You understand that picture? The frog in the kettle of water, and it's not that the frog is put in a hot cauldron. It is a cold cauldron that is incrementally heated, to the point where the frog is not aware of what's happening around him until it's too late. The frog is in the pot. The vice president condemned religious condemnation of homosexuality, equating it with violence with impunity, akin to that biker's brawl that took place at that Hooters-style restaurant, in spite of the fact that there were a dozen or a dozen and a half cops already there to watch it. They just didn't care. And so he says, with the same kind of bravado or foolishness do Christians condemn those of the LGBTA community. mistreatment of police, by police, denial of health care, religious condemnation, and social isolation. And he said this, the heat gets turned up. Disapproval on religious grounds is no different than those who actually resort to violence on gays, akin to radical Muslims who execute gays for being gay. Now I want to say to you that I'm not at all in the camp. I'm not at all in the camp of the gay community, and I wouldn't think you would be either. But you know what? In America, where plurality reigns, they have a right to do whatever they want. Okay? Now, they are accountable for what they do before a holy God, but they have a right. And as American citizens, I'll protect their right to do whatever they want. I'm not going to do like the Muslims do to them. But on the other hand, I would expect that they would respect our rights as well. Why is that not fair? Why do those in highest places have to fall on one side or the other? Why can't they just land somewhere right in the middle where American plurality would bring them? It is also noted that our president at Georgetown University Roundtable, when he was addressing the folks there on poverty, he made this statement, and again, please note the frog in the pot. We are going to have to change how our body politic thinks. Okay. I call upon people to change their thinking every Sunday to some form. That's not a problem. Where I'm wrong, I need to have my thinking changed. Where I'm right, I'm staying. You agree? All right, well, but he was addressing that America needs to change how it thinks about abortion and gay marriage and gun rights and immigration and the redistribution of wealth. And I say, okay, well, you have a right to those ideas, but if you're so hot on the redistribution of wealth, how about you first? You first. You go first. Let me check your tax-deductible charitable givings and see what percent you give in comparison to what you earn. Please, would you show me that? That's a starting place. But when you throw down 1 or 2%, you're not going to be putting that out in public. Then it is said that fellow or gallow-minded control socialist Hillary said, and this is what really scares me to a degree, deep-seated cultural codes and religious beliefs and structural biases have to be changed. And she means by that, through regulation, legislation, which is strangulation, amounting to totalitarianism, legislative imposition. It is also that with chagrin, I noticed the plight of a U.S. Air Force general by the name of Greg Olson. He's a major general. He was invited to speak at a day of prayer task force here early May. 23-minute address he gave. He identified himself as a redeemed believer in Christ. Wonderful testimony. Speaking in uniform. And he had a bunch of ribbons there. He'd been some places, done some things. But he was speaking at the White House. And all he did was, in the course of his 23-minute address, credit the Lord for any and all accomplishments, in which, of course, he was an accomplished pilot. He had contributed much in nuclear missions, administrative skills, of course. He wouldn't be a general if he wasn't. And he asked prayer for the leadership of the Department of Defense and for our troops who are now deployed. He just did that. Well, this Military Religious Freedom Foundation, led by Republican Mickey Weinstein, said this. Mickey's not my neighbor, okay, but he said that his remarks violated Air Force protocol prohibiting service members from endorsing a particular faith, amounting to a brutal disgrace to his uniform. A shameful spectacle of Christian supremacy and exceptionalism. He said that General Olson should be aggressively and very visibly punished, brought to justice for his unforgivable crimes and transgressions, and punished to the full extent of military law. Fortunately, General Olson's boss replied with one word, nah. That was it. I'm glad for that. When I think about the parcel of freedom, I want you to think with me about a triangle. The parcel of American freedom is established on constitutional premise of three things: religious freedom, political freedom, economic freedom. If you map it out and you see that triangle, at the very bottom, our parcel of freedom rests on religious freedom. Underlying that, the First Amendment to the Constitution. On the side, you have economic freedom, you have political freedom. If religious freedom is destroyed, if the conscience of worshipers of God is impeded or obstructed or compromised in any way, if religious freedom deteriorates, so does the economic side collapse as well as the political side collapses. If men and women are not free to worship God as they please or as their conscience dictates, neither do men have the freedom to vote as they will. Neither do men then have the right to spend their dollars as they wish if religious freedom is crushed. We understand that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And those two clauses, the establishment clause and the free exercise clause, are there to provide a guard for your conscientious rights as an American citizen. That's freedom's parcel. That is under attack today. And so I ask, is there a man or a woman who will stand on the parcel today, in the midst of the parcel? Anybody here? Will there be some here today who will set themselves in the midst of this parcel of American freedom? Are those folk here, any folk here who are valiant for the truth, honorable folk, who would be considered God's mighties? You know, there's a commentary on 1 Samuel 17 concerning David. It is said that David put his life in his hand and he slew the Philistine. His actions echoed in the life of the apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, where he was told that he should not go to Jerusalem. And here's what he said: none of these things move me. None of these things move me. I neither count my life dear unto myself. Or as Epaphroditus said in Philippians 2, verse 20, said by Paul to be a sous stratiotes, literally a fellow soldier, a warrior. It says that this man, Epaphroditus, he was nigh to death, not regarding his life. For what reason? To supply your lack of service toward me. I'm so thankful. I am so thankful. My wife and I were talking about this on the way to church this morning. For this generation of young men and women, I am so thankful for them that they are willing to engage. They are willing to engage, not just once. I was more than willing to do once, but not twice, not three times, four times, five, sometimes 11 deployments. I'm proud of the current crop of American warriors in whatever branch of service they are in. I am grateful for their parents who provided for them guidance and encouragement for their actions. I tell you what, that the attitude of those young people just did not hatch out of thin air. That was bred into them by mom and dad and grandpa and grandma. This American parcel of freedom, we sang about it. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty above the fruited plain. America, that's America. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my father died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. We've got to have people who are willing to stand in freedom's parcel, knowing what's at stake if they don't. For if this generation doesn't, who will? This is my country. This is your country. It's not the country of the political elitist or the economic wealthy. This is my country as it is yours. I was born free, you were born free, and I will die free. Thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, May the heaven-rescued land praise the power that made us and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, if our cause it is just. And that justness is prescribed in Scripture. If our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. May that star-spangled banner still wave o'er the what? O'er the what? The land of the free, the home of the brave. Aren't you proud of those who are wearing the uniform today? It makes my knees go weak and my mouth go dry and my heart start to thump in my chest whenever I see them and whenever I hear the reports of their sacrifices. Whenever I see the emblem of our nation's greatness flying as we does in our own parking lot, I am reminded new and afresh for all that has been done on our behalf and is being done today. I know you do not take it lightly. But you know, there is another mention in 1 Chronicles 11:27 of another warrior, Shamoth the Harite. Likely seen at 2 Samuel 23:11 and 12 in the face of a troop of Philistines. Please notice the third point of our message today, the victory. The victory. This man's name is mentioned there in 2 Samuel 23:11 and 12, where it says there, in the face of a troop of Philistines. In the face of a troop of Philistines. Where was a piece of ground. This is my country. He stood in the midst of the ground and he defended it. And it says there he wrought great victory. And again, I would ask you to give this consideration to yourself. Is there any among you who would be willing to covenant with your God and say, I love my country. I love heaven more and looking forward more to heaven now than I ever have before. But as long as I'm on earth, I will love my country. May we never do to our nation's warriors or their moms and dads and grandparents, their family members and loved ones, what David did to Uriah the Hittite. But even more and beyond that, may those in the Christian community realize that that parcel of freedom that we now rest on and enjoy so much has been obtained for us by the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not ever allow him to be given the treatment of Uriah the Hittite. May we and the followers, the following generation, never forget our nation's military warriors or the company of spiritual warriors who preceded them, and who by the grace of God forged out this triangular parcel of American freedom. And again I say, will you set yourselves in the midst of the parcel of freedom and face down the Philistines of regressive religion, regressive politics, regressive economies, and other sundry green alarmists? If we don't stand, who will? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us to see the big picture and remember that we do not war with the arms of the flesh, but by thy Spirit and thy might and for thy glory. Give us courage to stand for Jesus' sake. Amen.